For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Through your scripture here tonight. Amen. Okay, so this is Psalm 51. It's called a Psalm of Repentance, which is just kind of a churchy word that means turning back to God or agreeing with God. Let's say you're headed in this direction. It's a bad direction. You're headed for destruction. You're headed for certain peril. Repentance is turning around 180 and going back the other way towards God. And so that's why we've entitled this year, Turning Towards God. Now, a lot of times in the beginning of the Psalms, we're given what's called a superscript. Some of the teachers have already talked about this as we've been going through the study. We're given a really particularly interesting one here that's pertinent to our teaching tonight in the beginning of Psalm 51. We read here in the superscript, for the choir director, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Now, these aren't necessarily inspired, but we know that Christ references this superscript actually when he's talking about David in the Gospel of Luke. So, in addition to the fact that Jesus mentions it, it's also important for us because it gives us the setting, the time period from which David is writing this, after he's gotten into sin with Bathsheba, after Nathan the prophet has come and confronted him. Well, then let's jump right into verse 1 of our psalm. David says, have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion, blot out the stain of my sins. So we may not know the story about David and Bathsheba. We may not know what Nathan said to David, like the superscript tells us. But what we do know here from the very first verse is that David is in great distress, right? He's saying, God, please have mercy on me. Lord, blot out the stain of my sins. So whatever David has done here, he's in agony over it. He's sad. He's calling out to God, asking for help. Well, let's consider then what the Bible has to say about people in sin, about the characters that it mentions in the stories from Genesis to Revelation. You see, the Bible's different from a lot of other religious books or other mythical characters or heroes that come up. The Bible tells a real story about real people. And so the Bible's filled with all sorts of heroes who do great and wonderful things. But all of those heroes are only heroes because they're relying on God who's doing the great and wonderful things through them in their lives. So many times we get these pictures, these very three-dimensional people mentioned in Scripture who do great things for God, but also have done all sorts of bad things as well, have screwed up or filled with imperfections. And guess what? That's just like the rest of us. When we open the Bible, what we're not seeing is some distant mythical story about people that we couldn't ever relate to. We're reading about people just like you and me. And so let's look back then to where David falls into this sin that he's asking God to blot out of. We have to turn back to 2 Samuel for this. The entire book of 1 Samuel is basically David as a young man running from the king of Israel at that time, Saul. Saul's trying to kill him because God is showing favor to Saul, or to David rather than Saul, who is the king. And so David's basically running around through every cave and cavern and valley in all of the ancient Near East to get away from Saul, who's after him. Well, we come to 2 Samuel. And Saul's towards the end, he's run out. God has taken his reign away from him. And David's running from Saul is winding down. We read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel went to David at Hebron and told him, we are your own flesh and blood. In the past, when Saul was our king, you were the one who really led the forces of Israel. And the Lord told you, you will be the shepherd of my people Israel. You will be Israel's leader. So there at Hebron, King David made a covenant before the Lord with all the elders of Israel, and they anointed him king of Israel. So here, David has the following of the nation of Israel behind him. He's got the Lord who's behind him, like they mentioned what the Lord had said. Then we go on into verse 10, and David became more and more powerful because He did all these great things because he conquered these people and these lands, because he amassed wealth for himself? No, because the Lord God of heaven's armies was with him. So we see that God was behind David through his struggles running from Saul. We move on to verse 11. Then King Hiram of Tyre sent messengers to David along with cedar timbers and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built David a palace. So David had the people of Israel behind him. Everyone was willing to follow David. You had the Lord saying that he put his stamp on David, his approval on David. Then you see that even distant kingdoms are sending David presents. David gets a palace built for himself. Well, we move on into verse 12. And David realized that the Lord had confirmed him as king over Israel and blessed his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. So then David realizes, oh man, all of this has happened. My running days are over. The Lord is behind me here. David, you see, had remained faithful during times of great stress, suffering, persecution. He had a king after him, and he remained faithful to God throughout it. So God continued to bless him. God continued to reward him. God continued to grant him favor in other people's eyes. However, now what we're going to see, and the question we want to ask is, could David remain faithful? Could he remain this way in the midst of success? I think a lot of times this is something that will confront us as well. We can go through periods of time where it's really difficult and we're really having to work hard and try to follow God through adversity, our backs against the wall, and time and again we see God coming through, supporting us, blessing our ministry maybe. And then after things calm down and the storm quiets, maybe things are getting a little bit easier. We're in a time of real blessing and success, and so our dependence on God isn't so visceral. It's not so real. We can't feel the pain anymore, and so we get comfortable. Maybe we even get lazy. Maybe we just sit around and just expect things to go as they once were, and we're not putting the effort into what is required in walking with God sometimes. Well, David was confronted with this same struggle here. We read in verse 13, after moving from Hebron to Jerusalem, David married more concubines and wives, and they had more sons and daughters. So David was getting down with a lot of women, okay? This is not something that the Lord was happy about. This was not something that God asked of his followers to do. He didn't want his people doing this. As a matter of fact, David was directly going against what God said in his word. In Deuteronomy 17, we read, the king must not make many wives for himself, because they will turn his heart from the Lord. So written many years before David actually took his throne, the kingdom of Israel, God knew that one day that this would happen, and in a prophetic voice said, don't do this. Right? Don't take on many wives for yourself. Well, David also here, we see that he rejected God's word. Well, let's move on. Now we're going to jump to chapter 11. This is where things really start getting hot for David. Verse 1, we read, in the spring of the year, when kings normally go out to war, David sent Joab and the Israelite army to fight the Ammonites. They destroyed the Ammonite army and laid siege to the city of Rabbah. However, David stayed behind in Jerusalem. So a couple things here in this narration that I think should really catch our eye. The first there is right in verse 1, right in the beginning, where he says the kings normally go out to war. See, in the spring, you know, the cold weather has stopped. It's starting to warm up a little bit. The ground is not as wet and soaked. It's easier to travel. And so if you're going to do battle with your enemies who've been hiding out all winter trying to stay warm, well, when the spring comes around, it's time to go out. And that's what the kings would do in the ancient times. They didn't have things like heaters in their tanks and so forth. So we see then at the end, David, though, stayed in Jerusalem. He didn't go out with the rest of them. When Joab and the armies went out to go fight the Ammonites, David said, go ahead. I'm going to stay back here in Jerusalem. We've fought many battles together. We've always been victorious. It's fine. You guys go ahead. I'm going to stay back. Let me move on. Verse 2, late one afternoon, after his midday rest, David got out of bed, was walking on the roof of the palace. You can imagine this, right? So the generals, The armies are out fighting on the battlefield. David is just kind of resting at home. He gets out of bed. He brushes himself off a little bit. Maybe puts on a nice clean tunic. Stretches out. And he figures, well, he's going to go out on the roof for a nice little stroll. Maybe he's going to catch some rays. Look out over the city that the Lord had delivered to him. And then we see, as he looked out over the city, he noticed a woman of unusual beauty taking a bath. So, here's David, okay, enjoying himself in the comforts of his home, his palace. Wakes up from a nice little midday nap. Must be nice. Goes out to the roof, and he's just kind of looking around. And then, oh, what's this over here? Yeah, okay, well, oh, it's a woman, and she's taking her clothes off. Oh, well, shiver goes up his spine. Okay, it goes from a glance to, he calls one of his servants over, says, bring me my binoculars, my royal binoculars. David is being ultimate kingly creeper here. And here is this woman bathing naked, buck naked, right there on the roof. David's watching her. Okay. Well, verse 3. So, what does David do? Well, naturally, he sends someone to find out who she was. He told, and they came back and they told him that she was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, if you know your Bible, the name Uriah the Hittite should jump off the page at you. Okay? This wasn't just some random guy. This was one of David's mighty men. Okay, in 2 Samuel 23, we read about 37 of the most badass dudes in history. Okay, one of which was Uriah. These guys were David's personal guard, his elite troops, his soldiers that protected him, his armies, his city. One of the guys was so awesome. On a snowy day, it records in 2 Samuel, that he went down into a pit, okay, where a lion had fallen in and killed the lion with a spear on a snowy day, okay, by himself. This dude, one man, one lion, one spear. The lion died. The man emerged, okay? Some of these guys have rap sheets of hundreds of men that they've slain in battle. Read 2 Samuel account of the mighty men sometime. It's really awesome Lord of the Rings type reading, except it's real. Okay, well, Uriah is one of these guys. He's one of David's closest confidants, one of his main dudes. And this is his wife that David's been gawking at on the roof. Verse 4. So David, after finding out who she is, decides to send a message to her to bring her over. And when she came to the palace, he slept with her. So we're given quality dialogue here about what happened. I'm sure that when Bathsheba got there, she's like, oh, what's going on? David's like, oh, well, let's go hit it. You know, and they went back to the royal bed chambers or whatever. Whatever the case may have been, it happened. The deed was done. Bathsheba slept with the king. David committed adultery. He was an adulterer now. One moment he was gawking, the next moment he's an adulterer. The verse goes on with an interesting detail. She had just completed the purification rites after having her menstrual period. Then she returned home. So it seems like, okay, well, why is this in here? Why would this detail be in here? Well, when a woman has had her period and gone through her cycle, it means that she's not pregnant, right? And so Samuel obviously is including this little detail in here to make sure the reader understands she was not pregnant when she came over and met with David. Well, the very next verse, 5, we read later, when Bathsheba discovered that she was pregnant, she sent David a message saying, I'm pregnant. Yeah, it's exactly what happened. It's made clear that David is the father and an adulterer at the same time. So maybe you could ask yourself, okay, well, maybe David was just a victim of circumstance here, okay? I mean, he went out on the roof. I mean, this woman, she must have known that she lived next to the king's palace. He was home. She was taunting him. You know, he's a man. He has needs. And so he just, you know, did what was normal. She was an adult. She consented. They came over. It was fine. Maybe David was just a victim of circumstance. God doesn't need to get upset about this. Sometimes it's crazy the amount of justification we'll go through to justify something we know is wrong, isn't it? And I think it would be easy for us to fall into this trap of wondering, oh, well, you know, David, it's not that big of a deal. Well, let's keep reading. Well, first, before we do, let's discuss this for a minute. Let's consider what led to David making this decision. Because there's a number of factors here that brought him to this point. The first thing I want to point out is this idea of omitting, of omission. You know, the Bible makes clear that it's not only what we do that sometimes can be against God's will, but sometimes what we don't do, the omissive things. We're told in the New Testament that the person who knows the right thing to do and to not do it, to him it is sin. And so what did David commit here in way of omission? Well, David could have gone out to battle, couldn't he have? David could have been with his generals and with his army leading them like he had throughout his successful past, but instead he decided to sit home. That's a big omission, isn't it? It ended up leading to him doing what he ended up doing. Another thing that led to this is probably, and what we're described at least gives us some, maybe there's more, series of small compromises. We see this a lot of times when we fall into disobeying God or doing something that we know we shouldn't. We take one little step in the wrong direction, or we make one wrong move that leads to another, that leads to another, that leads to another, right? And so for David, he should have gone to war. That was the first thing he should have done. Then when he went out on the balcony and he saw Bathsheba bathing on the rooftop, he should have just gone inside. Then instead of calling his servants over to find out who she was, right, he shouldn't have done that. Then he shouldn't have called her to come over to the house. Okay, you see the small steps he made along the way? Little compromises he made that led to the decision? How about ignoring the word of God? David certainly would have known what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 17. He would have been well aware of the fact that God forbid future kings to not take many wives. And yet he rejected that as well. I think when we really want something and we don't want to listen to God, we just skip all of the hurdles. We go right over them and we just do the thing that we want to do. And this is exactly what David's doing here. How about toe dangling, right? So you guys know this. So imagine David goes out to his palace. Okay, and he goes right up to the edge of the roof, and he's just got his toes hanging off the edge, and he's like looking over, and he's, you know, thinking he's going to fall down or jump, and he doesn't. His toes are just dangling over the edge, okay? But he gets the sensation of, you know, what it's like, you know, getting that close, maybe the adrenaline rush and so forth. Well, this is the same if we just think to ourselves, we want to just toy around with some areas of complacency, or we want to toy around with some areas that we know we're just getting into the little bits of the sin there. We're just going to taste a little bit. We're not going to touch. We're going to, you know, just get involved enough to get a thrill and then move away. Well, ultimately, what ends up happening to the repeated toe danglers, they fall off the edge. It's exactly what happened to David. Getting comfortable, sitting at home. This is easy for us to do as well. We know that we should be out doing something. Maybe we know that we should be hanging out with somebody, serving somebody, talking to somebody, maybe even spending some time with the Lord in our word or prayer. And instead, we've gotten comfortable. We're sitting back at home. We've got, you know, the TV on. We're sitting on our hands, you know, playing some video games. And we've just gotten comfortable and lazy. Here, God is calling on you to do big things. And we just want to sit back like David, when the armies of the Lord are at war. And then finally, David, we already read about, had many wives and concubines. Apparently that wasn't enough. Apparently the next thrill was something he had to have. He desired something even greater than what he already had, as though that many wives and concubines weren't enough. Maybe it was the thrill of knowing that it was his friend's wife, or that she was married. Whatever it was, we don't know what was in David's mind at the time. But whatever it was, he wanted more. And so he took it. This is a very dangerous position to be in for us, I think. Verse 6, then David sent the word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent him to David. Joab is the commander of David's armies. So he calls for Uriah. We read that when Uriah arrived, David asked him how Joab and the army were getting along and how the war was progressing. Interesting that David asked this question, because the next verse we don't get an answer. Probably later when this was being recorded, David didn't even remember the answer because he didn't care how the war was progressing. We all know why he called Uriah home. He didn't call him home to figure out what was going on in battle. Next verse reads, "Then he told Uriah, 'Go on home and relax.'" David even sent a gift to Uriah after he had left the palace. So David is coaxing Uriah. "Oh, you've got a beautiful hot wife at home. You've been out away from her for so long. Go home, man. Go home and relax. Here, I'm even going to give you a little gift. Maybe, you know, a box of chocolates, maybe some roses. Oh, I've got this Barry White CD, you know. Here's a gift card to Chili's. Take your old lady out for a nice dinner." And we see that Uriah, in the next verse, didn't go home. He slept that night at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. Verse 10, "When David heard that Uriah had not gone home, he summoned him and asked, 'What's the matter? Why didn't you go home last night after being gone for so long?'" So David's starting to get a little frustrated. "Dude, your wife's at home. Hurry up. You know, go hit the sheets." Verse 11, Uriah replied, "The ark and the armies of Israel and Judah are living in tents, and Joab and my master's men are camping in the open fields. How could I go home to wine and dine and sleep with my wife? I swear that I would never do such a thing." Wow. Some integrity right there. I mean, the other guys on the battlefield don't even need to know about this. And Uriah, despite pressure from the king, decides to do the right thing. "Well, then, fine," David says. "Stay here today. Tomorrow you may return to the army." So Uriah stayed in Jerusalem that day and the next. Then David invited him to dinner. He got him drunk, liquored him up. "Here, try some of this fine wine, Uriah. Oh, have another glass. Let me pour you another. Oh, now go home." Okay, but he couldn't get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife. Again, he slept at the palace entrance with the king's palace guard. Uriah showing incredible integrity again. And we see, what is David doing here? He's gone right down the slippery slope, right? He's tried to cover his tracks again and again and again. Now he's to the point where he's getting Uriah drunk to trying to get him home to cover up his mistake, his sin. And this is what happens. We take one little step, and before you know it, well, the next thing that I can do is take another little step, and before long, it makes sense, since I took that one, I can take this one. Before you know it, you're sliding right down the hill away from God into sin. That's exactly what David was doing. So the next morning, David wrote a letter to Joab. He'd given up. Gave it to Uriah to deliver. The letter instructed Joab, "Station Uriah on the front lines where the battle is fiercest, then pull back so that he will be killed." So basically set him up so he dies. My buddy. It's interesting he gave the letter to Uriah to deliver, isn't it? You know, Uriah could open that scroll any time on his journey back and read his own death sentence right there from the king. But he doesn't. Uriah doesn't open the letter. Even to the bitter end, he was showing the integrity. Verse 16 and 17, "So Joab assigned Uriah to a spot close to the city wall where he knew the enemy's strongest men were fighting. And when the enemy soldiers came out of the city to fight, Uriah the Hittite was killed along with several other Israelite soldiers." So there it is. Uriah is killed. The messenger went to Jerusalem and gave a complete report to David. When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. When the period of mourning was over, David sent for her and brought her to the palace, and she became one of his wives. Oh, man. David, such a faithful man of God, has fallen so far with just a few missteps. He's committed adultery. He's murdered a man. Oh, man. Well, but we read in verse 27, the Lord was displeased with what David had done. So maybe David hid from everyone else, okay? But he didn't hide from God. Maybe no one else knew about this. Maybe David was able to push this under the rug, hide it, not let anyone else find out about it. But God knew. God knew exactly what was going on the whole time. So we can hide things from people all we want, but we can never hide what goes on from God. It says in Scripture that God knows the very intentions of somebody's heart. He knows what goes on in your head. God knows everything. To think that, for David to think this, he really had fallen far. Well, now we jump into chapter 12. A year has passed, or almost a year has passed for David. And so God goes to the prophet Nathan and sends him a message to deliver to David. This is what Nathan comes and says. So the Lord sent Nathan the prophet to tell David this story. There were two men in a certain town. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. Oh, this beautiful, precious little ewe lamb. And this poor man just treated it like a pet. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man. But instead of killing an animal from his own flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. So he goes to his poor neighbor and steals his one precious little pet and has lamb stew that night. Oh, man. Well, David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. So David is storming back and forth. He's furious. He can't believe this story that Nathan has just told him. Then Nathan said to David, "You are that man. You are that man." Oh, man. Imagine what that felt like for David. Realizing that after all this time, he thought he was getting away with something. Well, I've taken care of everything. Yeah, there were some casualties along the way, but, you know, it's all good now. It's been taken care of. Well, not in God's eyes, it's not. Then David probably fell on his face, maybe in tears, and confessed to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And so David, despite how far he had turned from God and gone away from him and his will, he still realized that he needed to turn back to God. He still realized that he had sinned against the Lord. We read in James 1 a really telling couple verses here that sound a lot like what we just read. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Spiritual death for somebody following God is one of the worst things you could ever experience. Being so far from God that you no longer are able to even hear his voice. You don't want to read your word. You don't want to hang out with God's people. All of a sudden, following God's just not even fun anymore. It's a task. It's a chore. I imagine that's probably how David felt all those months that he was covering this up and suppressing it. We're going to read about that. Psalm 51. We see exactly why David calls out to God, "Have mercy on me because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stains of my sin." Yes, they were great. They were many. "Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin." David is calling on the Lord to clean him from this, to change him. What's he doing? He's turning back to God. He was going the other way for a long time. Then he was, boom, confronted with his failure. He responded, and now he's turning right back and looking at the Lord. "For I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night." It's so cool that because of that superscript at the beginning, we're told that right after Nathan talked to him, it's like he got the scroll and the pen out right there and just started writing this. It's like he was gushing out this prayer. Donald Williams from the Preacher's Commentary says this very thing. Psalm 51 is David's deep, prayerful, agonizing response to his catastrophe. And so after all that David had done and the depths that he had plummeted, he is still turning back to God in prayerful agony, asking for God's help. Yes, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Yeah, David's not turning the blame on other people, is he? He's not saying, yeah, God, but, you know, Bathsheba, you know, she was cool with it. Or, yeah, God, you know, it was bad, but it wasn't as bad as what this other guy did. What he did was way worse. Or, you know, my one wife, she wasn't, you know, taking care of me. She was ignoring me. She wasn't listening to me. It's really her fault. I needed to go out and do this. No, there's no shifting blame. David says, I recognize my rebellion. So there's a difference here, isn't there, between someone who's genuinely wanting to be changed by God and somebody who's not. Well, someone who's genuine like David, he's taking full responsibility. He's admitting, I was the one who did this. I recognize my fault, God. Whereas the person who's not interested in turning to God minimizes responsibility, right? Well, you know, anyone could have fallen into this. Anyone could have done this. You know, it's not that bad. I could have done much worse. Or, you know, it was just a one-time thing. It's easy for us to fall into this mentality. And this is a sign of somebody who doesn't really want to be changed by God. We read in verse 4 of Psalm 51, against you and you alone I have sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me. So David's not saying here that he was sinning while he was in utero or something. He's just saying, he's recognizing, yeah, I am nothing like you, God. I was born into sin. I'm a sinful person, and you're not. And I'm recognizing my guilt before you. Psalm 32:3, which is a psalm that David wrote shortly after he wrote Psalm 51 about the same event. See, he says, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away, and I groaned all day long. Yeah, sin physically hurts sometimes. Maybe not only you, but other people. When we don't respond to God as followers of Christ, it feels as though we're being torn apart from the inside out. Turning away from God and going down a path away from Him is one of the worst things we can do. Not turning back to God, this is what it feels like. Yeah, that's exactly what David's talking about. I've felt like this before. I can tell you, it sucks. It's not a good feeling. You don't want to go down that road. Maybe a number of you have experienced this as well. He goes on in 32, day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. So just this savage wasting away, this sad withering that David was going through. So with genuine change, turning towards the Lord, it's somebody who understands their place before God. Yes, Lord, you have not done me wrong here. I need you for change in my life. God, I need your power to change me. I need your ability. Yes, God, I agree with you. I agree with what you're saying here. Help me continue to walk this way. It's recognizing that you need God's grace. You need what God gives in His grace. False repentance just blames God. Well, it's His fault. He made me this way. God, he wasn't there for me when I needed Him, and so I just decided to do what I wanted to do, and you just go down this rabbit trail of blaming God. He goes on in verse 6, you desire integrity in the inner man. You want me to possess wisdom. Yes, in the inner man. Deep down, God desires integrity on the inside. Somebody who's willing to say, yeah, I screwed up. I've done some wrong things. And yes, I'm claiming God's grace and I need His power to change me. The integrity inwardly to believe that God is going to change you and that He has your goodwill in mind. And he says that is like possessing wisdom. It's interesting, this integrity is used here, I wonder if when David was writing this, he was thinking about Uriah and how much of a man of integrity he was before he had him killed. I don't know. Verse 7, purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. And so there's a change here from the real negative, right? Where I'm groaning, I'm withering away, I feel like I'm drying up like a lake bed or whatever. And now he's saying, God, purify me. He's recognizing what he's done, and now he's turning to God. What an awesome picture of somebody who really desires God to change their lives. Verse 8, oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Very cool. So someone who wants to be changed by God, deep down, that integrity from the inner man, from deep inside, you want God to change you. You know you need his power to do so. It produces joy. So the running and the hiding and the lying, okay, that's gone. And now your joy is that what was in the darkness has now come out into the light. And God has given you his grace, and he's pledged to change you. What an awesome, joyous feeling. What a relief. What a weight off your shoulders. Yeah, that's genuine repentance. Whereas with false repentance, it's filled with contempt. Have you ever had to talk to somebody about something you've noticed that they've been doing in their life that's damaging? And before you know it, in the midst of the conversation and trying to help out this person that you care about, they turn to you and they start blaming you for something? Oh, well, you're not telling it to me right. Or you're not loving me the way I want you to. Or you're saying that really mean. Or, you know, well, what about this thing you did? And you're like, whoa, that's fine. Okay, we can talk about that. But right now we're talking about you. Where is this coming from? Somebody who doesn't want God to change them is unwilling to admit it and ends up being filled with contempt rather than joy. The release that comes from turning to God in real repentance is a joyful heart. Basically, what this is saying here and what we're reading in Psalm 51 is agreeing with God. We're saying what we did was wrong. We're turning away from that to the Lord, and we're saying, God, what you have for me is right. Your will for my life is the best thing, and I admit that. I know I need it. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for what you've given to me through Christ. Well, verses 9 and 10, don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Psalm 32:5, similarly, he expresses, finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me. All my guilt is gone. Man, maybe some of you are sitting here living with guilt for things you've done or things you haven't done. God wants to release you from that. God wants to purify you and cleanse you, like David said in the Psalm. God wants to come into your life and change your heart. He wants to turn you back towards him. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. Yeah, that's exactly it. It's not in these instances like we make promises to God. Like, oh God, if I just get out of this, I promise I'll never sin again. Oh God, if you can just take care of this thing in my life, this thing I've done, I promise I'll never do that again. I'm walking the straight and narrow now. Okay, that's foolish. Okay. We're never going to stop sinning, okay? But turning to God in times where we need to, because we've made mistakes in the past, is the first step, because we're relying on God's promises, not our own. God has promised to clean you. God has promised to permanently forgive you, and so on. He's promised to bless you with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, like Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Psalm 32, the Lord says, I will guide you along the best pathway for your life. I will advise you and watch over you. Do not be like a senseless horse or mule that needs a bit and bridle to be kept under control. So stop fighting against God. Stop kicking against him. Let him lead you. Let God be the one to take control of your life in this way. And that's exactly what David is saying here. Create in me a clean heart, O God. He's saying, okay, you have the reins. You have control, Lord. my hands are off here, and I'm going to trust that you're going to do the right thing. Verse 11, do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Well, now, this should jump off the page if you're born any time after the year 33 AD. Okay, this is an old covenant thing here, this idea of the Holy Spirit being removed. God makes a promise to everybody now, after the cross, that if you've received Christ into your heart, he pledges to give you the Holy Spirit as an inheritance for your future blessing into eternity. And so this is one of the main differences between Old Covenant and New Covenant is that people who were after God following the Lord in the Old Covenant didn't have a permanence of the Holy Spirit as a pledge of their inheritance like we can have now. Every single person in this room has the ability to understand what it's like to be given the Holy Spirit from the Lord. The only way that comes about is by calling out to God at one point in your life and recognizing you need Jesus' death to apply to you. It's a personal thing between you and God. You can say it in a prayer. You can talk to God in your head. God listens to this, and this is a prayer he answers 100% of the time. If you call out to God, he will give you that Holy Spirit, and he'll prove to you that he's got many good things for you to come. Yes, we don't need to worry about this today. Well, he goes on, restore to me the joy of your salvation. And make me willing to obey you. It's an interesting way of saying things, isn't it? You know, on the one hand, there's certainly a job that we have in following God, which requires our faith and turning to him and believing his promises and so forth. But it's interesting that David says here, make me willing to obey you. I don't know. It sounds like, you know, a real dependence on God on one hand. On the other hand, it may be, you know, following what he said in verse 11 about fearful that the Holy Spirit would be removed. Something to think about, at least, that you would call on God for willingness to follow his will for your life and believe that he'll come through. It's kind of a cool way of thinking about it, I guess. Verse 13, when I teach your ways to rebels, or then I will teach your ways to rebels, and they will return to you. So now what's David saying? He's saying, because you've forgiven me, God, because you have given me and lavished and poured on me this great mercy of yours, I'm going to go and tell everyone about it. I'm going to let everybody know about this. He says in the next verse, unseal my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may praise you. This is the natural result of somebody who's been forgiven by God because of his great kindness. In the book of Romans chapter 2, verse 4, we're told that it's because of God's great kindness that leads people back towards him, that leads people towards repentance. It's God's great kindness. It's not his wrath. It's not a fear threat motive. It's God's kindness. Yeah, that's the God we're dealing with. Well, for David, who's been forgiven so massively for what he's done, yeah, he wants to go out and let everyone know about it. I think that should be our response as well. For what God's done in our lives, we shouldn't sit back. We shouldn't keep our mouths shut. We would want to tell people about this. That's the natural result of an understanding of how great a gift God has given you. Verse 16, you do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. Well, that's interesting. He goes on, the sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. So many times we may think, when we turn open the Old Testament, that God was demanding sacrifices in order to actually forgive people for their sins. Well, not according to David here. David's saying right here, you don't desire a sacrifice. Otherwise, I'd offer you one. But instead, what you desire is a broken and repentant heart. We see the same thing in the New Testament. God hasn't changed. God desires our hearts. That's what he wants from us. He doesn't want the good things that we can do. He's not asking for you to pretty up your life, to stop doing this, to start doing that. God wants you the way you are now. He wants your heart. And so maybe some of you have been living thinking to yourself, I don't think I really want to make this decision to accept Christ into my heart because I don't want to stop doing this, this, and this. Well, maybe if you just turn to God first, that thing that you're doing now won't be as attractive later on. That's how it was for me. I came to the Lord not having any idea or any desire, rather, to give up the things I was doing, but simply because of this incredible gift that was being offered to me. Well, we see right here, God wants your heart. He doesn't want your works. Psalm 32, many sorrows come to the wicked, but unfailing love surrounds those who trust the Lord. So rejoice in the Lord and be glad, all you who obey him. Shout for joy, all whose hearts are pure. What an awesome way to think about God cleansing your life. God coming into your life and changing you, helping you turn towards him. It's clear David got it here. Very cool. Well, let's draw some conclusions then from what we read. The first thing that we want to consider is what the Bible has to say about the human situation, about the human race. It's not telling the story of humanity through rose-colored glasses. It's not sugarcoating it. The Bible's telling you like it is. This is what happened, these are the people, and this is what God did. The Bible is not a book about how you can impress God by doing great things. The Bible's not about you changing your life to be a good person. The Bible's simply about the fact that God has set up this incredible rescue plan to come into human life, to live the perfect life we couldn't, and to die for us on the cross. Then raised from the dead 3 days later to prove that he's conquered death. That's something that can apply to you. And so when we look to the Bible, we shouldn't be thinking, these are people I could never be like. I could never live up to this. Well, yes, you could. God can do great things through people, through bad people too. Good times versus bad times. So in times of suffering, are you following God? Well, what about times of success? I think sometimes we tend to emphasize one over the other. And we think, well, when we're struggling, we need to rely on God. Well, that's true. We certainly do. But what about when things are going really well? Are we still relying on him with that same zeal that we did when things were really tough? Maybe God is calling on you right now at a time in your life where things are going pretty well to go back to that zeal that you originally had, to really give him your whole life like you once did before. The point is that we follow God in good times and in bad, whether we're suffering or whether we're in abundance. It's also important to consider what we learned from David and the little decisions he made along the way, right? So making little decisions can have a huge impact. What you don't see is great men and women that God has used throughout human history having become great because of one or two big decisions that they made. You won't find that. You'll find men and women of God being used powerfully by him who over many years made many small decisions to choose God, to turn to him. Jesus said very clearly, he who is faithful with me in little things can be trusted in much. And I think that we have a lot to learn there from this as well. Then real repentance involves agreeing with what God says. Are you going to stand in opposition to God and dig your heels in and say, I'm not going back that way. I don't want to do this. I want to do this other thing instead. Are you going to believe what God has said? Maybe he's calling on you to change, or he's calling on you to give something up, or he's calling on you to give more of your heart to him in little ways. And you should respond to him. The first step, though, involves this. Ephesians 1:7, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. According to the things we've done, according to the nice things we do, no, according to God's grace. And this is exactly what David was realizing. He just didn't have Jesus in picture. He was looking forward to the cross, whereas now we're incredibly privileged to live in a time where we can look back and see what God has done and place our faith in that. And then finally, maybe you're sitting here tonight and you're thinking, oh man, I'm totally Uriah. I'm righteous. I've never done anything crazy like sinful, gross David. Or maybe you're like, oh, I'm Bathsheba. I was a victim of circumstance as well. I didn't have a choice, the king, or whatever. And you're just sitting there judging David. Oh, man, I can't believe what David did. That was so bad. Well, that's true. It was. But guess what? If we're to associate with one of the characters in this story, it's not God. It's not Uriah. And it's not Bathsheba. It's David. When Nathan comes to David and says, "You are that man," that's us. And so the question is, will you turn to God? Will you turn back to him if you have strayed and listen to him with a grateful heart for all that he has given to you? Well, I think that...
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.